Let us turn in God's Word to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 31. And we pick up where we have left recently last Lord's Day morning, verse 43 through the end of the chapter. The closing verses to do with the interaction of Jacob and Laban. Jacob has recently left Laban's house secretly. Laban has discovered that and pursued him, challenged him, but God has restrained Laban. Laban looked for his household idols, could not find them, and Jacob responded rather fiercely. And that's where we pick up in verse 43, God's word. And Laban answered and said to Jacob, "These daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and this flock is my flock. All that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters or to their children whom they have borne? Now therefore come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Then Jacob said to his brethren, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there on the heap. Laban called it Jegar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. And Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me this day." Therefore its name was called Galeed, also Mizpah, because he said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another. If you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "Here is this heap, and here is this pillar which I have placed between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us." And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread. And they ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain. And early in the morning Laban arose and kissed his sons and daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. So far, the reading of God's word, and these verses which we have read together will also be our text for this afternoon's worship service. Let us now come before the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing on the opening of his word and on his church and people throughout this world. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't the way the Lord works in this chapter so remarkable? Because if we think about, and again, it's a long chapter, it's been a couple of Lord's days since the beginning of it, but if we think about how it started with Jacob running away from Laban so secretly, undercover as it were, and then Laban, when he finds out, mustering an army to hunt him down, and who knows what at that point, whether or not to kill him or simply to enslave him. It gets very fierce, it gets very tense, but as we know, the Lord intervenes, and remarkably, by the time we get to verse 44, there's not a thing that Laban can say anymore except what we find there: "Come, let's make a covenant." So it begins with Jacob sneaking away, Laban saying, "I'm going to get you," and then Laban having to say, "Let's just make a covenant together." You see, what we meet in this chapter is a God who is mighty in power, and no one can stand against him. It brings to mind the words that the Lord Jesus spoke much later in John's Gospel, or as recorded by John in John 10, when Jesus said, and you will know this, he says concerning his people, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And Laban found that out, didn't he? Laban found that out. He was going to take care of Jacob, but God said, "No, you're not." And Laban became at that point powerless to resist the Lord. And the point is that God's people, they are safe in God's hand. Now, that's not to say that we never get hurt by Laban or by someone else. The Lord does not do for all His people exactly what He did for Jacob. Sometimes He lets people hurt us. He may even let people take our life. I was reading in the news that this week, or coming up, is the 70th anniversary of the liberation from Auschwitz, that prison camp that the Germans set up, I think in Poland. And there were believers, Christian believers, who ended up there and who never came out of there, and similar such camps. And so it is in the life of God's people in this world. There are times when Laban hurts us. There are times when Laban is even allowed to take our life. But if we belong to the Lord by faith, and this is the point, then no matter what may happen to us here on earth during these few relatively short years, no matter what happens, ultimately and eternally, the Lord will keep us. He will protect us. And He will bring us safely home. We learn that from a chapter like this one. We learn that. Something else we learn, we can see here the dogged persistence of the Lord in relation to His plan of redemption. The dogged persistence of the Lord. A moment ago I mentioned Jesus, and of course He represents the great fulfillment of God's plan. Jesus being the incarnate Son of God, sent into this world to save sinners through His life and death, as well as His living again by way of the resurrection from the dead. And so from the New Testament, we know that He has come, and we learn all about Him. We are called to Him and into Him and to follow Him. But here in Genesis 31, all of that is in the future. And especially in this chapter, and we see it really throughout Genesis and throughout much of Scripture, we see all kinds of efforts to frustrate the promise and plans of God. All kinds of attempts by man, ultimately by the devil, to make sure God's plan comes to nothing. And so in this chapter we read of Laban so furious and so ready to destroy Jacob or to enslave him. And then at the same time we find out God saying no. Because see, His plans must go on. And His promise must come to fulfillment. And so we learn here, or we're reminded at least, that redemption, that saving sinners, the grace of God, these things are not peripheral for the Lord God. They're not afterthoughts to Him. They're not, say, way down at the bottom of His to-do list. And if He gets to them, He'll work at them. I mean, we're like that so often, aren't we? With so many things, with, let's say, hard things, things that are disagreeable to us or that involve a measure of cost to us. We can procrastinate. We can put things off. Different chores, maybe at home, or writing a term paper for school, or paying the bills at the end of the month, and so on. Things that we might be inclined to put off. God is not like that with redemption. With regard to the great work of saving sinners, here in Genesis 31, we behold Him in this hard work, in this rather costly work. We behold Him hard at it, so to speak, preserving the family of Jacob and ensuring that someday Christ is born. That's the broad picture. And at the same time, we see the Lord in the smaller or more narrow picture. He's working very hard also in Jacob's life, teaching him, leading him, protecting him. So when we see all that, we have to say about the Lord, what a Savior God. What a great Savior God He is. But now let us get into the details of our text. Because here's the Lord, and He's bringing angry Laban round to covenanting with Jacob. That's the overall point. And what's interesting and what's important is that we don't just get told that Laban covenants with Jacob and Jacob with Laban, but we see it worked out. We see the whole story, starting with the suggestion to make a covenant, the setup to the covenant, some details of the covenant, the swearing of the covenant. We get it all. It's a rather extended description of it. And the point is that with all this information, the Lord must have something to teach us. We're meant to look long and hard at what takes place here. We're meant to pause at what becomes known as Gilead or as Mizpah, and we're to learn what God is saying. So let's try to do that. And you will notice that the points of the sermon highlight Laban, because in many ways Laban is a major character. But Jacob is also present as a contrast. And ultimately, of course, the Lord God is over it all. So in the first place, what Laban feels. What Laban feels. In other words, why is it that Laban finally suggests a covenant? What is he thinking or feeling or experiencing that leads him to say, "Come now, Jacob, let us make a covenant, you and I"? And the answer to that question is anxiety and fear. Laban in these verses, and at this point in his life, Laban is feeling anxiety and fear. Let me try to show you that. He starts in verse 43. And that's really a pickup in the middle of an ongoing conversation where we finished last week. With Laban not finding his gods in Jacob's tents, his household idols, and Jacob then ripping into Laban, so to speak, in response. In Jacob's speech, he highlights his own hard work and the fact that Laban had not treated him very well. And then especially Jacob credits the Lord for all that he has received. He says in verse 42, "Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." And that was true. And Jacob was very right to point out God's role here. But that's where our text starts. And we get to hear Laban responding now to Jacob's fury. Notice what Laban says. He says, verse 43, "These daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and this flock is my flock. All that you see is mine." Well, if we stop there for a moment, is Laban right? These daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children? Is that correct? What about a man leaving his father and mother and being joined to his wife? And the two becoming one flesh. And likewise, women, they are to leave their parents and to be joined to their husbands. Do parents still own their children after those children grow up and leave home? Of course, parents never truly own their children. But isn't it so that when children become adults, parents have to learn to let go? And especially when a father gives his daughter away to a husband. Well, sometimes parents may struggle to let go, and that may be understandable. But whenever they do not let go, whenever that happens, so much trouble enters into the lives of both children and parents. The fact is, Laban has no right to say what he does here, and what's more, it simply is not true. All that he saw was not his. It rightly belonged to Jacob. And so what Laban is doing here is merely blustering. He is trying to save face. He is attempting to justify himself and the reckless trip he has made chasing after Jacob. In reality, Laban here is struggling with his helplessness. You can hear that at the end of verse 43 when he says, "But what can I do this day to these my daughters or to their children whom they have born?" That's right, Laban. What can you do? Nothing. You can do nothing. You are powerless to do anything at all. And so that's why he responds here with this making of a covenant. And he suggests that covenant because he is afraid. He is anxious. One hint of that is in his words in verse 43. "What can I do?" In other words, Laban sees that now he has no longer any control over Jacob and over his family. For 20 years, Laban believed that he was in charge. And in a way, he was. And so he could arrange things. He could manipulate things. He could work it out so that Jacob was on a leash of sorts. And Laban was in control. But now it's not that way. Instead, Jacob has God on his side. And Jacob's God is keeping Laban at bay. And Laban says, "What can I do?" But more than that, Laban not only feels powerless, Laban is full of fear. Because notice in verse 49 and following, we learn there that one of the names given to that place, or maybe to the heap of stones, or maybe it was the one stone, the pillar, it doesn't matter which one, but what's important is the name, Mizpah. And what it means is watchtower. And Laban explains that. He explains why he calls it that. Verse 49, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another." May the Lord watch. Now you may have heard those words before. or seen them, or maybe even used them in one or another setting. Apparently it is quite common today for Christian people to use these words in, let's say, greeting cards, especially when the occasion is a coming separation. For example, a wife might write these words in a card to her husband, or a husband to his wife when one of them is leaving on a trip. Or parents might write these words to their son or to their daughter who is going off to college or university. Or friends might share these words when one of them is about to move away. May the Lord watch between you. And it's understood or thought to mean something like, may God keep us and be with us and bless us while we can be together. Well, the thought is good. The thought is good. But the fact is that Jacob, what Laban means is that Jacob, wherever you go, whatever you do, God is watching you. And Laban isn't thinking kind thoughts here. Laban is thinking, Jacob, if you do anything wrong, if you violate this covenant, if you take on more wives or hurt my daughters whom I have given you, God is the great watcher, Jacob. He is looking and he will get you back. So you see, it's very negative, actually. May the Lord watch between you and me. May the Lord make sure, Jacob, you never step out of line. That's what Laban means. And we know that because of what follows. Verse 50, I just referred to that. If you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. Of course, the part about Jacob hurting Laban's daughters or taking on more wives, as if Laban is looking out for Leah and Rachel, as if Laban suddenly cares for them and is securing protection for them, that just cannot be Laban's main concern. He has not cared for his daughters for years, as we know. He's just talking now. He's putting up this smoke screen for his own self. But the thing to see is that this is what Laban means by may the Lord watch between you and me. Jacob, don't mess with my family. And then Laban gets finally to his real point, verse 52. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and I will not pass, or you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. And right there we have what Laban is feeling and fearing. Right there we meet Laban's real issue. Because on the one hand he is saying, Jacob, I won't cross this line. You know, kids, how that goes, right? You're sitting in the back seat and there's a line in the middle and one of you says, don't cross the line. Hey, you're crossing the line. And that's what Laban is saying. I'm not going to cross this line, Jacob. And you make sure you don't cross this line either to come and to hurt me. To hurt me. That is what Laban is fearing. That is why he is so anxious. Because Laban now realizes that Jacob is greater and stronger than he is. Probably Laban was learning it for a number of years, but he was resisting it. He was fighting it. He was trying to control it. But Laban now has met Jacob's God. God has come to him and warned him. And Laban gets it now that if Jacob should ever decide to retaliate, and Jacob didn't have every right to retaliate, Laban understands that if Jacob responds with anger, if Jacob comes to hurt him, Laban will be in deep trouble. What a position for Laban to be in. And one thing is clear, his conscience is bothering him. His conscience is speaking in a way that he can't shut it down. Laban must be hearing that voice of his conscience affirming every accusation that Jacob had leveled against him earlier in the chapter. Laban knew it deep down. Jacob was right. He, Laban, had cheated Jacob. He had spent all these years taking advantage of his nephew. Laban can't argue with that. All the years that Jacob had been with him, Laban had been cheating him and mistreating him. And so Laban knows somehow he understood if Jacob should turn on him, as he had every right to in one sense, Jacob would make Laban pay dearly for his wrongs. But not only was Laban hearing his conscience, Laban is also even projecting his own spirit on Jacob. For example, we know that Jacob had no interest in hurting Laban. Jacob couldn't get far enough away from Laban fast enough. That was Jacob's mindset. He had not thought of violence or of compelling Laban to pay up for his wrongs. That wasn't in Jacob's mind at all. Harm had been in Laban's plan. He wanted to hurt Jacob. And so what Laban is doing here is he is projecting what he was planning onto Jacob. And Laban thinks, and maybe even somewhat unconsciously so, Laban thinks that if he was intending to harm Jacob, surely Jacob must be intending to harm him. And sinful man is like that, isn't he? In the first place, thinking that everyone else is just as bad as he is, or even worse. And so taking steps to protect ourselves from all kinds of imaginary evils. Oftentimes, imaginary evils. I heard someone put it like this week. Liars think everyone else is lying to them. And people who are cheating think everyone else is cheating them. And people who are full of hatred think everyone else is hating them. That's the disposition of Laban here in regard to Jacob. Jacob, don't you dare cross this line to harm me. Because Laban's mind was full of, I want to harm you, Jacob. And he imagined that Jacob was of the same spirit. That's how sinful man so often thinks. And so we see that in Laban here. In the second place, Laban not dealing with the wickedness that is for real in his heart and life is also a problem. Laban is not sorry, is he? He's just afraid. What he should have feared was not Jacob, but how will God judge him? Sinful man fears all the wrong things by nature. He fears the frowns or worse of man. That's all important to him. What about God's opinion? What about when we stand before Him? As we all will and have to give account. Laban seemed to have no fear of that. So what Laban fears, first of all, that's our first point. Now notice the second point. What Laban doesn't see. What Laban doesn't see. And what is that? What is it that Laban doesn't see? Well, what he doesn't see is that the Lord alone is really and indeed the one true God. That is what Laban doesn't see. He doesn't see that the God of Jacob, He whom Jacob calls as the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, what Laban doesn't see is that He is the only one. And because Laban doesn't see that, he misses so much. If you look, for example, through these verses, then you find that Laban makes reference to the Lord. Verse 49, he says, may the Lord watch between you and me. And then verse 50, God is witness. Well, so far so good. But then you go down to verse 53, still Laban talking, and he says, the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, Abraham's brother, and the God of their father judge between us. And then it says, and Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And so what you have there is a contrast. Jacob swears by the fear of his father Isaac. Now that's a reference to the Lord, because He is the God who induces holy fear. He is the God who ought rightly to be feared. The fear of the Lord, the Bible teaches, is the beginning of wisdom. And think about when we read of people in the Old and New Testaments meeting the God of gods, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Meeting Him, they're always struck with holy, righteous fear. Thinking of the greatness of God, how He is over all. Thinking of His holiness and righteousness. Of His majesty, of His purity, of His power and sovereignty. Well, of course He is to be feared. Jacob was learning that, wasn't he, in his life? Jacob was learning to fear the Lord God. And perhaps it is this aspect of his relationship to the Lord that most stands out at this time in his life, which is why he refers to the fear of Isaac, to the God who is to be feared. But the point now is for us to see how Jacob swears by this one true God, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, the one true God. He was Jacob's witness in this covenant. And in contrast, we get Laban, who while he makes reference to God, the God of Abraham, Laban is far murkier in his understanding. Laban will appeal to the God of Abraham, but then he will appeal also to the God of Nahor. And then he will also appeal to the God of the father of Abraham and Nahor. Well, who were those gods? The God of Nahor and the God of Terah. When we turn to Joshua 24, we find Joshua making reference to the fact that Abraham, before he was called out of Ur of Chaldees, Abraham and his family were worshippers of idol gods. Which means very much that Nahor and Terah were idol worshippers. And so here we have Laban. He's not referring to one God by different titles. He's multiplying gods. He's bringing in as many witnesses into the covenant as possible. And that reflects again his anxiety that this be a proper covenant. And that for sure Jacob will promise never to cross the line to hurt Laban. So that's Laban's motive. But how it shows us that he doesn't see. How it shows us how Laban doesn't see, how he doesn't get it, that there is one only God, and he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and whatever Nahor worshipped, and whatever Terah worshipped, those were not gods. Maybe the strongest evidence for Laban's blindness, and the saddest evidence too, is that after Laban makes this covenant, spends the night, he goes home. Verse 55, what a sad verse in Holy Scripture. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his sons and daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. And isn't that the last we read of Laban? He's gone. He's gone to his own place. He's gone away from God. He's gone away from the blessing of the Lord. He's gone into darkness. Why didn't Laban say, especially after God had come to him and warned him, why didn't Laban say, oh Jacob, yours is the true God. I came here to hurt you. He stopped me. How can it be that I have that God as my God too? Instead, Laban comes into the camp and says, why did you steal my idols? Why didn't Laban do what Ruth would do many years later? Ruth, who went back with Naomi to Canaan, to Bethlehem. Why didn't Laban say to Jacob, Jacob, let me go with you to the land of blessing. Let it be that your God be my God. You see, what Laban displays here is what all people are like by nature. They are blind to the one true God. It's willful blindness, but it's blindness. They may know his name. They may know some things about him. But as the one true God who's to be known, they're ignorant. As Romans 3 says, confirms, there is none. There is no one who understands. And we see that pictured here in Laban so graphically, so painfully. Laban doesn't see. Do we see? If we see, and if we believe and know that there is only one true God, and that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God who is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's the God who has made himself known, especially and ultimately through his incarnate Son, him whom we may know as Jesus Christ. And that it is through this Christ and by the Spirit that we come to the Father. If that is what we may believe and know, then the first thing we have to say, the first thing we have to acknowledge is that is because of God's grace to us. How important always to mention this. What was the difference between Laban and Jacob? Why did Jacob swear by the fear of Isaac while Laban called upon his various gods and had his household idols while he had them before they were stolen? The difference, the answer, is God's grace. Jacob himself will admit that in Genesis 33 when he will say, God has dealt graciously with me. God has dealt graciously with me. But isn't it so also with you and me? Not simply in terms of all that we may possess and enjoy, but if we have eyes to see, and if we have a heart that bows before the living God and acknowledges him to be true, the only one who is true, if that is you and me, that is God's amazing kindness to us. Always, always remember that. At the same time, when we believe and know this for ourselves, let's not only remember that is God's grace, but let's also respond by confessing it and clinging to this God in faith and submitting to all his words and ways. In other words, when we see, that ought to show. When we see, that ought to show. How could we ever claim to believe that there is only one God and that he is the God of the Bible? How can we claim to believe that if in and with our life we don't seek to live in obedience to this God? In the first place, through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And then in the second place, by the Spirit, wanting to live like the Son. what Laban feels, what Laban doesn't see, and finally, what Laban has to guarantee. What Laban has to guarantee. And of course, that's the safety of Jacob. It is so ironic how the text develops here, because the very covenant that Laban suggests so as to protect himself, which if he knew Jacob at all, there was no issue, it wasn't necessary. But that's fine. The covenant that Laban initiates, God uses to help Jacob. And when you think of that, Proverbs 22 verse 1 says that God holds the hearts of kings in his hands, and he turns those hearts however he wills to turn them. And so it is in this text. Laban starts out intending to hurt Jacob. God puts a stop to that, and then from out of Laban's own mouth comes this idea and this promise. Look, Jacob, I'll never cross this line to hurt you. I'll never go past this heap of stones to harm you. Laban thought it was for himself, but God was arranging it for Jacob. Because you see what this covenant means, and we read all about the stones, one set up as a pillar and then a heap or a pile of them as well. And Laban lays out all the terms, and both Laban and Jacob swear an oath, and then they seal it with a sacrifice and a meal together. It's all very official, very proper. But what it means for Jacob is that he can now relax with regard to Laban. Never again will Laban be a thorn in his side. Never again will he have to fear Laban, because they have made a covenant together, a solemn promise. Laban, for his part, promising on threat of punishment by the gods if he breaks his promise. Promising to leave Jacob alone forever, never to hurt him. How this must have helped Jacob to sleep at night. The night before Laban arrived, and probably all the nights since he had left Laban, Jacob must not have slept very well, if at all. He must have wondered, he must have worried, what will happen when Laban catches up to me? And then when they saw Laban and his entourage pitching their tents nearby, oh no for Jacob. How does a man sleep when his safety is endangered, or when the safety of his family, of his farm, all his possessions is being threatened? How does a man sleep? But now with this covenant, Laban has just guaranteed that he will leave Jacob alone. And by this the Lord shows Jacob how faithful he is. And how he is true to his promise to be with Jacob, and to never leave Jacob, and to fulfill every last word of his promise to Jacob. And God is saying, trust me. And God is now in this way also building the faith of Jacob. Because what's coming, you know, is this meeting with Esau. And if meeting Laban was one thing, meeting Esau is going to be another thing altogether. And Jacob's faith needs to be strong in the face of that encounter. See how God so engineers things that he prepares Jacob day by day for each trial, for each temptation, for each difficulty and struggle along the way. This is the ever faithful God who is true to his word and who says, I will be with you. Therefore, trust me and do not fear. One hint that Jacob is learning to do that, or one suggestion of him learning it, is the way he's so quiet in the text. The only recorded words that we have from Jacob are in verse 46, when he obviously complies with Laban's suggestion and says to the men standing around, gather stones. That's it. That's all we read him saying. Gather stones. In other words, the picture of Jacob, the overall picture of him in this text, is of a man who is not fighting anymore, not maneuvering or grasping, but trusting. And Jacob is learning, therefore, what all God's people must. And so the question comes, what about you? And what about me? Are we learning? Are we learning to trust and not be afraid? Don't we have in the gospel every encouragement to believe and to trust? The good news in this text is that the Lord preserves Jacob so as someday to bring forth Christ as Savior for this particular Jacob and for every Jacob. That is, for all his people who are really nothing more than hell-deserving sinners as this Jacob was. The good news is that the Lord Jesus Christ finally came, and with him there is safety. Under his wings we are protected, we are kept, we are secure even to all eternity. And this safety is not just safety from Laban or from people like him. It's not just safety from the devil, as important as that is, but it is safety, ultimately, it is safety from God's own righteous wrath and anger, which we justly deserve to endure forever. But Christ brings safety, protection from that wrath and from that judgment, even for all who trust in him. Yes, and what's more, don't we have that even guaranteed to us by way of covenant? No, not any covenant of man, but the covenant of grace, the covenant of the Lord. And think here of Hebrews 6, where the apostle reflects on God's faithfulness and on God's covenant. And in that chapter, he describes how the Lord, through his covenant, seeks to give his people strong consolation. In other words, great comfort, rich encouragement, that when we put our faith in him, he will never put us to shame. Indeed, for what the Lord has done is promised with an oath to be a savior to all his people, even to all who call on him. He will save every last one. He will protect you. He will keep you. He will not let you be destroyed. Do you ever struggle? Are you ever anxious? Do you ever have sleepless nights? Are there ever enemies who seek to get you? Do you know what it is like to think of eternity and what it will be to stand before God with all of your sins? And how will you endure his holy gaze? Well, all of that and more can be resolved in and through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he has come even to seal the promises of God with his own blood, bearing the punishment we deserve, taking the curse in our place, crushing the devil with his heel, and ensuring that he will be with us even to all eternity. And the point is, thinking of the way the Lord saved Jacob and how he brought angry Laban round to covenanting with Jacob, let that so lead us to worship and to adore, and above all, always to confide in this God, in his Son, Jesus Christ, who through him reveals himself so graciously to us. Yes, a God who shows that here in Genesis 31, and also throughout all of Scripture, a God who by way of his covenant says, I will be with you, trust me, and do not be afraid. Amen.